It's wonderful to be here on this Lord's Day with you again. I must say that this experience has been an absolute joy. I can't imagine getting such a wonderful experience really anywhere else. This internship is quite enviable. And so my thanks, of course, goes to the consistory and to Pastor Craig for this opportunity. But I would be remiss if I didn't also thank you, the congregation, for this experience. You guys have been wonderful and such a blessing. And so for my wife, Stephanie, and I, we both sincerely thank you. Now, as for the Word of God we'll be hearing today, feel free to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. As was mentioned, today we'll be concluding chapter 3, and we'll be concluding our Corinthians series. Now, the psalm that we just sang also makes an appearance in this Corinthian passage. You know, and it is a sad symptom of this sinful age that sinners think more highly of themselves than they ought to. And we even saying that the wicked boast and in arrogance mock. As we have seen throughout the series, those in the world who reject Christ and regard the cross of Christ as foolishness are much of the world. And however, as we saw last week, this foolish cross of Christ is nothing less than the foundation on which the church is built. The church is, of course, no mere building, but rather it is the people of God in whom the Spirit of God dwells inwardly. And just as God fiercely protects his temple in the Old Testament, God also threatens to destroy any who would seek to destroy his New Testament temple. And so today we will be reading about God's judgment on the wise and his bountiful blessing of those in Christ, of his church in Christ. And so let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. Thus reads the word of the Lord. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim the Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that the same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, before we get to the two main sections of the sermon, a familiar story from the Bible might help to illustrate the absurdity of the Corinthians' behavior, especially in light of God's abundant blessing. So, as you know, when God placed Adam and Eve in Eden, he didn't place them in a desert. You know, when Stephanie and I were first coming here, and when we crossed the border into Washington, we were greeted with the sign, "Welcome to the Evergreen State." And you laugh because you know the irony of that sign, especially when entering on the east side of Washington. There was not a single evergreen tree in sight. All we saw was golden desert. But after some time, we saw in the distance what looked like a little green oasis. And of course, that was the Tri-Cities here. An oasis that was once hidden but found. Now, when Adam and Eve were placed in Eden, they didn't have to go looking for an oasis. They didn't have to go looking for the green. There, the evergreens were not hidden from sight. Adam and Eve were placed in God's beautiful and bountiful garden temple. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we are told that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. When it came to beauty and bounty, Adam and Eve had all that they could possibly ask for at their disposal. They lacked nothing. And God even told them, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, except for one." God was not stingy in the garden. God provided more than they could have ever possibly needed. But God did not only provide what they needed to survive in the garden. He gave them every sort of fruit for their good pleasure. One type would have sufficed if he gave them just oranges for sustenance. Maybe that would have sufficed, but he didn't. Every type of fruit. He even blessed them not only with food, but he also blessed them with trees that were pleasant to see, beauty. That's not necessarily needed for survival to be sustained. And so God went above and beyond. And Adam and Eve were rich beyond their wildest dreams. There was nothing that they would have ever needed for as long as they lived. In fact, even the tree of life was not prohibited to them. And if Adam had partaken of this unique tree, he would have ushered humanity into everlasting life and eternal blessedness. And so God did not hold himself back, but gave to Adam and Eve the whole world. They were to reflect God into the rest of creation and to reign as image bearers of God. Adam was to be the subservient king over all the earth. But of course, as you and I know, that this dominion given to Adam was squandered. There was one tree which the Lord had prohibited, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here is where some people, maybe even genuinely curious people, might ask the question, what's the big deal about Adam and Eve eating just one fruit? It's just one tree. What's the big deal? Now, there's probably many ways to answer that question, but the context I've already discussed helps to draw out the heinousness of this action. You see, the creator of the universe made man out of dust. He crowned him as king of all of creation, made him holy and upright, meaning without sin, placed him in a garden overflowing with abundance and beauty, entrusted man with protecting his sacred temple, ordered man to not eat of this one tree so that his loyalty to God might be proved and then rewarded. And God gave man access to the tree of life so that he could earn for himself and all of humanity eternal blessings, which was well within his capabilities in the garden. But instead, Adam committed treason. He committed treason over a single tree. You see, God did not tempt Adam. God did not put Adam in a wasteland without any food and then told him to resist eating the one bit of food that was available. Adam had the entire garden. Instead, God gave everything that Adam could possibly want. But Adam decided to steal what he didn't even need. To relate it to our passage today, the Corinthians, Paul says, have it all. Yet instead of appropriating all that God has blessed them with, many of them have chosen to divide the church over individual teachers. So just like Adam who squandered the whole garden over a single tree, the Corinthians are bickering and dividing the church over an individual. This is the absurdity of Adam forsaking his duties to God over a single fruit. It is the same absurdity of the Corinthians dividing Christ's church over a single church leader. And so the Corinthians, like Adam, who was deceived by the serpent, are themselves in danger of being deceived. And so the sermon today has two main sections. Now we've gotten to the first is, do not deceive yourself. And the second is, delight in what the Lord has given. So, do not deceive yourself, and delight in what the Lord has given. So we'll begin with the first point, which is, do not deceive yourself. Now in this section, Paul summarizes a lot of what has been said the last few chapters. So if this does end up feeling a bit like review, that's because it is review. But of course, Paul does not repeat himself for nothing, right? The Corinthians require a complete shift in their way of thinking. And so Paul repeats himself. And if anything, since this is the conclusion of this series, it might actually be helpful to be reminded of some key points that we've covered throughout the weeks. And so let's look at verses 18 through 21a in our Bibles. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. The Corinthians, as we've seen, are confident in their human wisdom. And it's on this basis that Paul is charging them with self-deception. Wisdom, according to human standards, judges influence, status, sophisticated displays of intellect as being the true markers of power and importance. They have a looks-like-a-duck mentality when it comes to wisdom. You might be wondering what I mean by that. Looks like a duck. Well, you know the saying. If it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. If it doesn't look like a duck and doesn't quack like a duck, well, then that surely isn't a duck. And this is common sense, right? This is a common sense way of thinking. And put simply, if the practices of this age appear wise and powerful, then the Corinthians thought, well, then they are wise and powerful, right? And if we dare to admit it, this doesn't strike us as being too unreasonable. This common sense approach is also how Corinthians have judged the cross, too. You see, the bloody death of a Messiah cursed by God, on the face of it, well, that doesn't make for a very impressive Savior. To the Jews, a cursed Messiah is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. To the Greeks, a God who has taken on the body of a man and then dies. That doesn't even make sense to them. Therefore, judging by appearances, since the message of Christ crucified seems to be foolish, it is foolish. If you use the look like a duck test, the Corinthians seem right. And in one sense, they are right. The cross is foolishness. The cross is weak. According to the way that this present world works, if you seek to establish an earthly kingdom, if you seek to save a people from their oppressors, if you seek to worship, garner worship and praise, being sentenced by the world to a public and brutal murdering outside the walls of the holy city, to be strung up like a piece of meat on a cross, well, that's a terrible game plan. According to common sense, it is foolishness, it is weak. yet. It was upon the cross, that great display of defeat in God-forsakenness, that Jesus was exalted as the Messianic King, the Savior of the world. As Paul has already said earlier in the letter, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Therefore, Paul challenges what true wisdom looks like. He says, if you were really wise, you would actually become fools. This is because the foolishness of God is the wisdom of God. Only by accepting the foolish message of a crucified Messiah will anyone actually receive wisdom from God. And in case anyone is visiting or needs a reminder, the wisdom of God is the gospel. And the gospel is none other than Christ and Him crucified. Of course, the gospel also includes Jesus' life, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But who God is, and who man is, and what salvation is, are all found at that cross. Through His death, Jesus became to us wisdom from God. That is, He became righteousness and sanctification and redemption for us. Therefore, by becoming an absolute fool, according to the world's standards, by trusting in the crucified Messiah and receiving the message of the cross by faith, contrary to the common sense of this age, you will become wise. But God isn't offering just a new, better alternative to the wisdom of the world. God has judged the wisdom of this age in this world itself and has found it lacking. Our passage today states it plainly: the wisdom of this world is folly. What passes for wisdom in this age is absolute foolishness. And this foolishness is not benign. This is not an endearing foolishness. This foolishness is harmful. As one commentator pointed out, human wisdom measures itself against others, right? There's a lot of comparison. Humans adore powerful public speakers and impressive intellects, and so did the Corinthians. And people cannot help but have favorites at times. But for the Corinthians, as you know, this favoritism led to a competitiveness that was tearing apart the church. The Corinthians believed that their favorite church leader and those who belonged to him were superior to other leaders and their followers. See, the superiority complex produced by the Corinthians' competitiveness over church leaders is what has led to people quarreling and dividing in the Corinthian church. It is not uncommon in this world for those who think they're superior to others to take advantage of others whom they deem inferior. In fact, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages in Corinthians today. And these passages testify to the oppression of the weak and God's judgment of the wise. In the first quotation, in verse 19, this is actually a loose quotation of Job 5. In the wider context of this Job passage, there's an opposition that's established between the wise and the poor. And in this passage, God delivers the needy and frustrates the plans of the crafty. The second quotation is similar in verse 20. This is from the psalm that we sang, Psalm 94:11, that verse in particular. In it, the psalmist prays that God would overthrow the wicked and vindicate his saints. The precise verse that Paul quotes remarks that though the wicked might believe that their oppression of the weak has gone unnoticed, in fact, even their thoughts are known by God. The same thoughts and plans that they have judged as wise, God has judged as futile, as worthless. The wisdom of this age not only values power and influence, but it is often used by the rulers of this age to oppress those whom they deem weak and inferior. And so the suffering of the oppressed, however, does not go unnoticed. And God does not take kindly to those who would attack and harm his people, his church. God does not take kindly to this. Last week we read the strong words God has for those who would destroy his church. We read that God will surely destroy him. In Eden, the serpent, the most crafty of the animals, had infiltrated God's garden temple to deceive Adam and Eve. The Corinthians may think themselves wise by emulating the world, but Paul's charge is that they do not deceive themselves by this wisdom that has infiltrated the church. After all, God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Therefore, in addition to Paul's general charge not to be deceived, Paul cuts to the chase by charging them not to boast in men, which we've heard before. By adopting the competitive spirit of the age that had everybody identifying themselves with a given leader to the exclusion of other leaders and their followers, the Corinthians were tearing the church apart. The holy church of God has been placed in danger because of the infiltration of sinful quarreling on account of worldly values. The Corinthian church is in danger, and in this case, and we might be able to see where churches today might be in danger of this. And what exactly is it that the saints of God are so divided over? Men. Mere men. That's what they're dividing over. And who are these men? Well, ironically, these are the men given to the church for her benefit, not her destruction. And so this brings us to our second point today, which is delight in what the Lord has given. Delight in what the Lord has given. Let's continue reading our passage. We'll read verses 21 through 23, or 21b through 23. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Earlier, Paul pointed out the absurdity of boasting in church leaders since they are nothing more than servants of God. Why are you going to boast in them when they're mere servants? But here Paul makes a different point. Just like Adam and Eve, who had every tree that they could possibly ask for, but who violated God's garden temple over a single tree, the Corinthians, to whom all things were given, are tearing God's church apart over individual men. One might say Paul's point this way: if everything is yours, then what is there to fight over? It's all yours anyways. Now, what Paul says here might strike us as being a tad confusing. All things are yours. So maybe I should take back up a little bit. What does Paul mean by all things are yours? All things belong to the church. What Paul means here is that all the blessings of God in the whole universe belong to the redeemed church of Christ. Everything is to be viewed in relation to God's purposes and plans for his saints, meaning everything is for the believer's benefit. Therefore, everything belongs to them. That's what Paul means. That which is included in Paul's examples of all things actually comes in three sets, we see. He lists three sets. The first of these sets he lists is a triplet of leaders. He lists Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, Cephas being Peter. These are the leaders that the Corinthians have been dividing over and in whom the Corinthians have been boasting. The exhortation not to boast in men in verse 21 is rooted in the simple fact that the Corinthians do not belong to their respective leaders. whichever one they wish to be most closely affiliated with. The leaders actually belonged to them. Paul, Apollos, and Peter were all given to the Corinthians by God for their benefit. In fact, because of this, they don't have to pick. They ought not to pick. All of the leaders have been given for the benefit of the church. And so we could actually apply this to our church here, too. You, the congregation, for following Paul here, do not belong to the officers of the church, but the officers belong to you. They're servants of God, tending to you, loving you. And so they protect you and care for you. And this is an extension of God's love. And the Corinthians ought not to pick their favorites. All of the leaders have been given for the benefit of the church, though they serve different purposes and different roles. After all, the Corinthians are the garden that Paul planted and Apollos watered, we're told. Now, if plants could talk, it would make no sense for a plant to tell the gardener, "Thank you for offering to water me, but I've already been planted by Paul. So I don't really need your service." The planter, the waterer, the pruner, the fertilizer, the bees, the sun, these all contribute to the health of the plant in its garden. The Corinthians do not get to decide which leaders they want over others. Therefore, because all church leaders have been given to the church for her benefit, the church leaders belong to the church. That is, they belong to the congregation. They belong to you. Yet, Paul goes on to include more than just the church leaders. He includes what one commentator calls the tyrannies of existence. This is the world, life, death, and the present. Whereas it might be easier to see how God has given church leaders for the church's possession, that might be easier to understand. It might be a little bit more difficult to understand how the world, life, death, the present, how are these things somehow possessed by the church? What does Paul mean by this? After all, Paul speaks rather negatively about these four things. For example, the world Paul most commonly speaks of is not the neutral sense of the world, where God created the world, but rather the world that Paul speaks of most often is the world that threatens the church, the world order opposed to God, which is driven by lust, greed, and pride. But this world has its end, Paul tells us. This world has its end. Paul says in chapter 7, the present form of this world is passing away. And in chapter 11, he says that this world will be condemned. This would be wonderful news enough to hear that the wicked world is to be condemned, but the world order opposed to God in its sin would be no more. This is good news. But who condemns the world? Surely God does, right? And yes, God does condemn the world, but he includes others, interestingly. In chapter 6, Paul tells the Corinthians that they themselves will judge the world. They will judge the world. The saints will be the tribunal under God who judges the wicked ways of the world in its wisdom. To put it this way, the world is already in the church's captivity awaiting its trial. The world is a condemned prisoner, a dead man walking. At the cross of Christ, God delivered his saints and judged the world. All who believe in Christ are not condemned, but those who continue to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ stand condemned already. When Paul lists life, this might seem like less of a threat. But when paired with death, life and death, it points to our mortality and how life is but a vapor. We all know that death is still an inescapable reality for us. If the Lord does not return in our lifetime, death we will have to face. And through the disobedience of our first father, death had plagued the world, and it's the last enemy to be destroyed, death. But it will be destroyed, we're told. Paul also includes the present. This refers to this present evil age. In our present days, these last days, the world and death wreak havoc on humanity and also on God's church. Until our Lord comes, there will be wars and rumors of wars. But our Lord Jesus will return. This is why Paul includes not only the present in this list, but he also includes the future. And this is the one positive thing that's listed. As the Corinthians endure the onslaught of the world, the transience of life, the agony of death, the trials of this present age, they possess a hope. They possess a hope that surpasses them all because they possess everlasting life in Christ. In fact, to say that the world, life, death, and the present age belong to the Corinthians is to say that the Corinthians possess everlasting life. These enemies are but caged animals. They cannot remove the Corinthians from their eternal inheritance in Christ, and they cannot remove from them the love of God. This is why Paul says to the Romans, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Yet though it is true that nothing can separate us from God, Paul might be making a more surprising point. The same point Paul actually makes elsewhere in his letter to the Romans when he says that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There is nothing in all of creation that separates us from God, because all things, including the world, life, death, the present, and the future, all things are given to the Corinthians for their good. Now, this is surely a mystery, to speak of these evil things working for good. The pains of this present world do not often, they just don't feel beneficial. Yet though we may never understand, and that's quite possible, we may never understand, the Lord has assured us that they do. Instead of trying to explain what is too mysterious to understand, let's take confidence by being reminded who it is who is promising this. It is Christ who is promising this. Christ is not only King of his church, but he is Lord of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, Christ co-opts all things in creation and his church for the well-being of his people and for the glory of God. This is what Christ is doing even now, even today, this past week and the weeks to come. All things belong to Christ, and he exercises his lordship by giving all things to his bride, the church. All things belong to you because you belong to him. All things in heaven and on earth are for you. Therefore, do not quarrel over a single tree when the whole garden is yours. And it is yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word. Grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.